Hello, good morning. My name is Pastor Eric Vagy. I am the youth pastor here at Stillwater Evangelical Free Church. Just want to wish you a warm welcome on this daylight savings morning. It's great. It's a shame that our senior pastor, Nick Hart, is not here this morning. If you didn't know, he's out on vacation in the Sunshine State of Florida right now, soaking it up. He sent me pictures of him and his kids at the pool and everything, and he's saying, wouldn't you want to be me right now and everything like that? But it's a shame that not only because he's missing it here in Minnesota, mid-20s this morning, not only because for the second year in a row, he's left town to avoid having to preach on Daylight Saving Sunday, leaving me to preach with 1 hour less of sleep again. I looked back this morning and I saw, yes, last year, March 12th, Nick, I know you're probably watching, I preached on Daylight Saving Sunday, and again this year, except this time with a seven-week-old child, so I'm already getting no sleep, so at this point, it's just water in the ocean, but not only because you have to hear the youth pastor preach this morning, hopefully the application to today's sermon, the joke is that every youth pastor's application is read your Bible more and pray more. But it's a shame that he's not here because Pastor Nick's name is all over the sermon. This text has his name literally written all over it. The sermon title today is The Assurance of the Heart. Pastor Nick's last name is Hart. I'm sure you can make the connection. I'm sure this would have been very encouraging and reassuring for him to preach the sermon. However, here I am. I hope it's encouraging to him as he maybe watches this on the live stream. And I hope it's encouraging to all of you as well. Well, Nick's preaching in recent weeks, and I'm sure has been convicting and challenging for you all. Hopefully my sermon today, not only with the content, but also the length of time that the sermons have been from him, will be a welcome reprieve. Hopefully I won't go too long, but while he has maybe played bad cop, hopefully I can play good cop today. I want to be a good cop. The Apostle John, in this text, often goes back and forth between the two, between good cop and bad cop. He plays this game of comforting the afflicted and also afflicting the comfortable. It's the role of the pastor. In 1 John chapter 3 specifically, John gives these very convicting words. He outlines this stark contrast. Throughout the book, he outlines stark contrast, but specifically in chapter 3, he outlines the difference between those who are children of God and the children of the devil. He challenges his hearers, saying that if they do not love their brother, they are murderers. They do not have eternal life abiding in them, but that those who do love their brother are in fact God's children. However, just as God's word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it also provides the healing and consolation to comfort and reassure our heart. So in the previous passage has been maybe convicting for his hearers, he kind of has a change in tone that this passage is hopefully offering words of comfort, of consolation, of reassurance of our hearts before God, that we in fact do belong to him. You know, it's oftentimes maybe a parent has to give a hard word or has to give tough love or growing up, my dad oftentimes had to discipline me, but afterwards he was like, yet I love you. I only discipline you because I love you. And this is kind of like his yet I love you and God loves you and reassure that you are in fact my child. Before we get into our text, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are your children, if in fact we do love our brother and sister. And Lord, your word convicts our hearts. It reveals our thoughts and intentions. The law that you give is holy, and it stirs up conviction oftentimes, and it pierces our souls. Lord, it's good that we have this conviction because it reveals your holiness, your perfect holiness, and yet our sinfulness. However, Lord, we need the comfort and consolation of the gospel. Lord, I pray that this morning would be good news to our hearts. Our hearts are often troubled, anxious, worried, unsure of the future, unsure of your love for us. Lord, reassure our hearts this morning that we are, in fact, your children, and that we do, in fact, belong to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we are picking up in 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 19 through 24. So six total verses, I believe, 19 through 24. I can't do the maths very good, but 19 through 24 is the last portion of chapter 3. And so it begins this way. If you have your Bibles, get them out and read. Otherwise, you can read along on the screen or listen. It starts by his words here in verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So how do we know we are of the truth? What are the ways which we assure our hearts before God? When we feel the sting of condemnation, when we feel God's word piercing our souls, how do we know we are among the children of God and not the children of the devil? What are the means of assurance? What are the ways in which we can comfort and reassure our hearts? So the first main point are the means of assurance. Means is really just the ways in which we assure ourselves. One way we can be assured that we belong to the truth is the fruit of brotherly love. The fruit of brotherly love. Verse 19 says this, by this we shall know we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. Now looking at this verse, it's not enough to know what he's talking about, because when he says by this, he's talking about means. He's talking about the way in which we know and the way in which reassure our hearts. So what is the obvious question is, by what? By what shall we know we are the truth? By what do we reassure our hearts? This verse itself doesn't give the answer. We must look to the context of the entire passage and what came before. John is talking about this command to love one another. If you maybe have headings in your Bibles, the headings aren't original to the text, but they kind of can give helpful summaries of different sections. This section says, love one another. John is talking about the command to love one another and not be like Cain, who murdered his brother. And that brotherly love is the evidence or the fruit of true conversion. Verses 14 and 15 say this, previously, before our passage today, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, and everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Also, verses 16 through 18, these verses might not be on the slide, but they describe how we know God's love abides in us if we lay down our lives in practical love for our brother. If you remember last week, if you're here last week, Nick talked about the ways in which our church has practically served our community, practically loved one another, that is an evidence or a fruit of true conversion. So the evidence of brotherly love is a means or a way in which we assure ourselves that we are of the truth. The of the truth has a sense of belonging to the truth, of being from the truth. We can know that we indeed belong to the truth of the gospel because of the practical love for the church, for God's people. When it says brothers, it's oftentimes neutral in that it's a masculine word, but it encapsulates both brothers and sisters. So in the Greek, it says brothers, but it encapsulates both brothers and sisters. It's practical love for the body of Christ, our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Not only do we know that we belong to the truth, but the second main verb in this text is that we reassure our heart before God. The verb reassure in the Greek means to persuade. But in this context, it has this more of the sense of comforting or to set our hearts at ease. So how do we comfort ourselves? How do we rest knowing that we really are Christian and that really do belong to him? By the evidence of our practical love for the church, for fellow believers. You might think about people who say they are of the truth, but they are very antagonistic toward Christians, especially Christians who believe in the Bible. You know, do we as Christians, do we show love for the church? Do we show love for other believers? I know many of you won't be excited to hear what I'm about to say, but that this month marks exactly 4 years since the dreaded "it shall not be named" lockdowns, and among political strife, mass job losses, social upheaval. I know you are very familiar and don't want to hear this. But several people stopped attending or participating in church altogether. Pastors and ministry leaders, for various reasons, stepped out of ministry. Yet amid all the challenges of that season, which may feel long ago, may not feel that long ago, depending on who you are, the light of God's love shone through genuine believers in their often unseen and very ordinary practical love for one another. During that period of time, I was working for a previous church in the cities, and our elders, our staff team, and volunteers, we made intentional efforts to care for the practical needs of our people. As a staff team, we would divide up the list of members and regular attenders in our church. And we would make regular phone calls just to check in and pray with people over the phone and for our members and attenders. We would organize regular prayer walks in our own respective neighborhoods. We'd challenge everyone in our church to walk around the neighborhood because, you know, what was the only thing we could do is walk around outside in our neighborhoods and just pray for our neighbors, pray for our communities. I was the director of children's and youth, and so I would try to organize this effort to deliver Easter crafts because it was you know, March and Easter was coming, and I would get all these Easter crafts donated to me from someone, and so I'd have to organize volunteers, and myself would drive around from different houses all over the city and drop off Easter crafts. But the thing that really stood out to me the most was not the Easter crafts. It was the presence of just standing on someone's porch and just talking with them, just being with each other, talking with them and praying with them. There was one family who showed up one Sunday during that time. We had just shortly before this, we had just started gathering in person once again. They had left their previous church, which was experiencing a lot of turmoil and a lot of conflict. They had someone, I won't go into the details, but they were looking for a new church, and they were expecting their second child. The mother was very, very pregnant. She was going to give birth any time. And they had no community, no support, no family, really, in the cities. At least not that I can remember. But we welcomed them. We welcomed them with open arms, and we set up a meal train for them. We had several complete strangers, people they had never known, who had only seen their photo on the church email, coming over to their house, providing meals, and sitting with them and talking with them. They now have three children, and the father is in the process for eldership at the church. Even in the most challenging circumstances or strife in our world or even within our churches, if we show practical love for one another and seek the care for the church body, we can know we belong to him. We can comfort ourselves before God. So how do we know that we belong to the truth? How do we reassure our hearts? Look at the fruit of your life. Do you exhibit the fruit of practical love for brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you lay down your life for the building up and encouragement of the church in the way that Christ laid down his life? Do you check in on others and pray for them? Do you meet practical needs of others or even in our community? Are you your brother's or sister's keeper? Or are you like Cain, harboring hatred and bitterness, jealousy, envying one another, gossiping about one another? Yes, we have freedom in Christ, but our freedom is meant to serve one another. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 5 says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Therefore, serving one another is not only for the special few, not only for the elites, not only for those who go to seminary or are elected as elders or even lead volunteer or ministry teams. Serving one another is the evidence of conversion for all believers in Christ. Is the fruit of practical love for the church true of you? If so, take comfort, knowing that God is at work in your life and that you do belong to him. But what if you're struggling to see this fruit in your life? What if that word itself convicts you? What if our sins convict us, even condemn us, claiming that we are not worthy to truly be a follower of Jesus Christ? I heard a pastor one time said, at one point he didn't know if he was a true Christian because he didn't do what Jesus said. He struggled at one point in his life. Not at the moment I was talking to him, but previously, earlier in his walk with faith. What is the foundation upon which we place our hope when our hearts condemn us? Secondly, we must look to the foundation of assurance. We not just look to the fruit. The fruit isn't the basis upon which we are saved. We must look, the fruit is the evidence of that we are saved. But the foundation is the greatness of God. Our foundation is the greatness of God. We can comfort our hearts before God, not only by looking at the fruit of love in our lives, but also because the all-powerful, all-knowing character of God. Verse 20 in our text reads, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. He knows everything." This verse begins with this conjunction for. It's a small word, but it's very important, and it gives this the reason or the grounds of what came before, namely our assurance before him. The phrase, "whenever our heart condemns us," is the circumstance where as believers we may feel the sting of conviction and maybe even have doubts in our own hearts whether we do in fact belong to him. Maybe John the Apostle assumes that the previous passage has convicted his hearers, leaving them wondering if they truly are children of God. And as I said in the intro, he shifts from afflicting the comfortable to comforting the afflicted. He assures them with the truth that God is greater. Greater than our hearts, than our feelings, than our experience. He knows everything. The truth is that apart from Christ, we can't do anything. In John's gospel, Jesus refers to himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches. John chapter 15, Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." We cannot bear lasting fruit unless we abide in Jesus. The foundation is not the fruit, but Christ himself. Jesus in Mark chapter 10, in response to this conversation with this rich young man who's saying he fulfills all the commands of God and I've done all of these things from my youth, and yet because of his great possessions, he cannot follow Jesus. In response, Jesus says that salvation is impossible apart from God, saying, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." While the evidence of practical love for our brothers and sisters in Christ is an assurance that we are saved, the foundation of our salvation, however, lies not within ourselves or in our good works, but in the power and all-knowing character of God. You might hear it often, and we can bash culture all day, but we live in a culture that says, follow your heart. And any kind of claims of morality or claims of objective truth are often seen with suspicion and labeled as socially constructed or oppressive or a means of maintaining power structures. However, even if we were to throw off the bonds of morality, throw off religion, are our hearts any more free? The late pastor Tim Keller once said that even if we throw off expectations of religion or expectations of others, we don't even live up to our own expectations of ourselves. In other words, we are often our own worst enemy. When I was growing up as a pastor's kid, I in fact struggled with this guilty conscience often. I felt like I needed to bear this fruit, but it was just all purely out of my own strength, not out of abiding in Christ. I felt this weight of expectations of having to be perfect. I would put on a happy face, yet inside feeling inadequate and insecure, knowing that in fact I was far from perfect. I relied on my own strength and the willpower not to sin, but felt like a failure knowing that I could never be good enough, even if the expectations I placed on myself were my own. I felt like Martin Luther. Maybe you've heard stories of Martin Luther and his own conscience, that he felt he would go back over and over to confessional, confessing his sins. And yet, one little sin, as he's walking away from the confessional, he would turn around and come right back and confess the sin that he had just sinned. He, too, was plagued by condemnation of the heart. The solution he found eventually, by God's grace, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't good works or personal merits that relieves the guilty conscience, but the free grace of God in Christ. For Luther, the gospel was a revelation. In a time where some believed that salvation could be bought and paid for, in my life, the gospel was a weight off my shoulders, knowing that I could never be good enough, and that only the finished work of Christ on the cross was sufficient to purchase my salvation. The gospel lifted my eyes off myself and my own fickle heart and onto the greatness and glory of God. When my dad passed away in 2016 while I was in seminary, I experienced the dark night of the soul. I struggled to get out of bed in the morning. I did the bare minimum of my daily tasks and my school assignments. I struggled to feel the warmth of God's presence and even had moments of doubt. Was I truly of the faith? The only thing that carried me through was the almighty and sovereign character of God. Although I don't fully understand it, the mystery of God's sovereignty, the thought that God was in control and knew everything that I was feeling was enough to get me through. When your heart condemns you and you struggle to know whether you belong to him, meditate on the greatness and all-knowing character of God. Don't look to your heart. Don't look to your feelings or your personal experience, but look to that which reminds you of the power and knowledge of God. For me, I would listen to sermons in my car over on repeat, read books, have friends pray for me, anything that would get me to think about the greatness of our God. God is bigger than our feelings. Martin Lloyd-Jones, Pastor Nick often mentions, he says, we do too much listening to our heart. We need to do more talking to our heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says that the human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We don't even understand our own hearts, yet God is greater than our heart. He already knows everything about you, even though while we were still sinners, he sent his son to die for you and set you free from sin and condemnation. If you struggle with a guilty conscience or an anxious heart, or are often overly hard on yourself, even harder on yourself than is expected, set your foundation on the greatness of God. So the means of assurance for believers, the ways in which believers can reassure their heart, is both looking at the fruit of practical love, the evidence, and also the foundation of the greatness of God. What does it look like for believers to have this assurance? What is the condition of assurance? What are the characteristics or the results of one who has this assurance to know that they belong to the truth? The second part of our passage this morning describes the condition of assurance in believers. Now, there are many characteristics of true believers. There are many passages of requirements for elders, or Paul often gives a list of characteristics of believers. I think of Romans chapter 12 or various other passages that describe the characteristics of true believers. But one, in this passage, it particularly highlights a few. One particular is confidence in prayer. Those who are assured of salvation will inevitably have confidence in approaching God in prayer to ask for whatever is needed. Because we have that confidence, because we have that peace with God, we can and are confident to approach him. Verses 21 through 22 say, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him." John begins this verse, as he often does, addressing his hearers as beloved, which shows his love for these believers, but also that those who are in Christ are loved by God. He then sets up this conditional statement. It's an if-then statement, which is known as a conditional statement that is true for believers. If our heart does not condemn us, which contrasts the previous verse's experience of condemnation of the heart with the condition of assurance. Perhaps we go to God with a guilty conscience and we remind ourselves of the gospel. We preach to ourselves of God's greatness, and we come to this place of feeling assured, of feeling confident in our faith and the relief of assurance. So what is the result of our heart being assured? We have confidence before God in prayer. The sentence, "and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him," makes this connection between obedience and answered prayer. Now, you might, have a lot of questions about this, but I will get to that in a moment. This might look like a name it and claim it verse. It's just, if we just, whatever we ask, we get. If God is the vending machine in the sky, it's the prosperity gospel verse. But however, we must look at the whole of Scripture to understand praying according to God's will. 1 John 5, later in this very book, in chapter 5, which I'm sure Nick will get to eventually. I don't want to step on his toes here, but he says that we must pray according to God's will. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. James chapter 1 says that prayer must be accompanied by faith. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord." Or consider 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, that says, "Husband's treatment of his spouse can impact his prayer life. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Even Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he asked the Lord three times to remove the thorn in his flesh, yet the grace of Jesus was sufficient for him. In his commentary on this verse, John Stott, he says this: "Obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer." I'll say that again. Obedience is the indispensable condition, not the meritorious cause of answered prayer. In other words, we obey not for what we can get from God, but rather we obey out of gratitude for God's salvation, and we relate with him as his beloved children who can confidently ask him for whatever we need and can trust him that he will take care of us. When I was a kid, I was very active. I loved sports. I love music as well. I loved all kinds of activities, but I loved sports in middle school. I was just a fanatic of all things sports. I would wake up every morning eating cereal, watching SportsCenter every day. I would even just like be mesmerized. The spoon would just be frozen like to my mouth. Like I would just be like in a daze. I was fanatic. No matter what it was, basketball, football, baseball, soccer, hockey, track and field, you name it. I probably would have been willing to try it. I grew up in Iowa. I was watching the state hockey finals last night. Yeah, some of you might have. I grew up in Iowa where hockey was like not a thing. I grew up like 15 minutes from the Minnesota border and was like, there was like maybe five people that played hockey. And I had a hockey stick and a street hockey ball that I would hit against the garage door until my dad got mad that I was hitting too many dents into the garage door. And so I would just, anything that was a sport, I wanted to play it. If cricket was a thing, I probably would have played it in our country. Well, there would be a Saturday afternoon. My dad would be taking a nap on the couch, trying to get some rest before a busy Sunday. My dad was our pastor in the church, and so he'd probably be, you know, wanting just like a relaxing Saturday. I would have no reservation approaching him while he's on the couch to ask him, hey, let's go shoot free throws in the driveway. Or let's go play baseball in the backyard. I would make him go from one sport to the next all within a couple of hours, running from around the house. I had this assurance in my relationship with my dad that I could approach him in the hope that he would agree to entertain my fanaticism with every sport imaginable. It wasn't because I did enough good deeds for my dad or in order to receive anything from him, but because of the quality of the condition of our relationship. Demonstrated by love and trust and obedience. Likewise, if we have assurance as believers, we can have confidence to approach God to ask him for what we need. Not because of our merits, but because of the condition of our relationship with God, which is manifested by loving obedience to his commandments and living for the pleasure of God. We have confidence in prayer because of the quality of the condition of our relationship with him. What is the condition of your relationship with God? Do you feel confident approaching him? If your heart is assured before him and live in obedience to his commands as a response to his salvation, then confidently approach him in your need. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us into our time of need. I often find that my prayer life is best when I'm in my greatest need. I was fighting a cold earlier this week and just trying to get some sleep at night, struggling to get sleep, feeling miserable, and just praying to God at night just that he would give me the strength to get through this night and get some rest so I can get to the sermon today. What is your greatest need right now? What is the greatest challenge that you're facing today? Confidently approach God in prayer, knowing that he rewards those who diligently seek him. So one characteristic of the condition of one who has assurance is confidence in prayer. Another is commandment keeping. But what do we mean when we talk about keeping God's commands? Many have often asked, what is the most important commandment? People come to Jesus and how to sum up all of God's commands. What's the most important commandment? What does God require of us? Particularly, those who have assurance are characterized by keeping the commands of belief and love. Keeping the commands of belief and love. John further clarifies this commandment of God, and that his commandment is actually a dual commandment of both belief and love. Verse 23 says this, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. The commandment of God is thus summarized or clarified by both believing in Jesus and love for one another. God requires that we believe in his Son, whom he has sent into the world, Faith is thus a commandment of God, not only in God, but particularly in his Son. Jesus in John 14, 1 told his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." We are commanded to believe, commanded to faith. Paul talks about the obedience of faith in Romans. Because belief in Christ, because it is belief in Christ alone that can truly save us. We are justified by grace alone through faith alone, not by works. We must believe. But before you can even jump to the conclusion that salvation by faith alone will produce lazy Christians who promote a license to sin, this verse reminds us that belief is never alone. In his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, John Murray says this about the doctrine of justification by faith. Quote, "It is an old and time-worn objection that this doctrine ministers to license and looseness. Only those who know not the power of the gospel will plead such a misconception. Justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone." Faith cannot be alone because the essence of true faith compels us to respond in holiness, compels us to respond in love. Galatians 5, chapter 6 says this, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." And James 2, 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." In other words, a belief that is not demonstrated or manifested by works is not true belief. Which is why the second half of this dual command to believe and love is followed up by the phrase, "just as he commanded us," referring to Jesus' command to his disciples. John 15, 12, "This is my commandment," speaking to his disciples, "that you love one another as I have loved you." Belief without love is not true belief. And a love without belief in the Son Jesus Christ is not true love, the love that God requires. God requires us to believe in Son Jesus Christ and requires us to love one another in Christ. Maybe you're able to think of someone who is all about belief, but maybe loves very little. Or on the other hand, someone who is all about love, but believes very little about Jesus. We often judge others with broad brushstrokes and we categorize people into groups with these very conflicting and polarizing caricatures. But when we witness true conversion, real repentance and faith in the gospel, it is unmistakable that belief and love are held together in perfect harmony. I worked at a summer camp counselor for 3 summers, and I saw God do amazing things in the lives of students and children. I had a middle school boy in my cabin 1 week that you thought he came straight from hell. He was the worst. He was mean, he was defiant, he fought with other kids, he complained constantly. I was about at my wit's end with this kid. But after one night of sharing the gospel in the chapel with students, his whole disposition radically changed. He responded to the gospel presentation that night. And the next day, he was a totally different kid. He was at peace. He was polite. He was holding doors open for people going in and out of chapel. He was kind, got the chance to pray with him. It was a total 180. Alongside his newfound belief in Jesus Christ, naturally arose for love for those around him. Maybe you are very strong in your beliefs, but you struggle to show love to others, especially to those of the faith. Or maybe you care really deeply about showing love towards others, but you struggle with believing in Jesus and in his words and all that he represents. Even statements of his exclusivity, such as, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Where do you need to grow in keeping this command? Whether you lean on the side of belief or on the side of love? Both make up the commandment of God, and both are required of him, by him. We must believe. We must love. You cannot choose between them. You must have both. So while the condition of assurance results in confidence in prayer and in keeping God's command of belief and love, how do we know, in fact, that God is in us and at work through us? Not in terms of the evidence, but what is the mechanics? How does this actually happen? Those who have assurance of the heart also have confirmation by the Spirit that God abides in them. It is the Spirit of God who confirms to our minds that God himself abides within us. Verse 24 reads, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given to us." Commandment keeping is the evidence that one abides in God and that God abides in him, as we have established already. But we must ask the question of what John is referring to by the phrase, "by this." Is he referring back to commandment keeping? Or is he referring forward into the text to the Spirit? Is the phrase "by the Spirit" telling us how we know or how God abides in us? Whatever John meant, both are biblically true. We can know that God abides in us by the evidence of commandment keeping and the means of the Spirit given to us by God. Regardless, the one who has a sure heart before God has that confirmation by the Spirit given to them by God. This is the first mention of the Holy Spirit in 1 John, although it is not the last, as you will likely see in the next text whenever that passage is preached. But the Gospel of John gives us a rich understanding of the third person of the Trinity. In John 16, verses 13 and 14, it says this, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me," meaning Jesus, "for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So the Spirit leads us into truth and glorifies Christ by speaking his words to us. Also, this confirmation of the Spirit is communicated in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So then the Spirit of God testifies to those who have received him that we are God's children, that we are heirs of his promise, proven by our obedience, even to the point of suffering, for the sake of Christ. We know that God abides in us, not simply by this subjective feeling, but because God's Spirit has revealed to us the knowledge of the gospel and that we belong to him as his children, made evident by our obedience to him. As I stood on the dusty old chapel floors in that Northwest Iowa Bible camp that I attended growing up, the same camp that I mentioned, that story of that kid who was in my cabin, I vividly remember being overcome to tears by the power of the Spirit, opening my eyes to the gospel. The message that I was a sinner and my sins were serious before a holy God, yet God provided the sacrifice needed through Jesus on the cross for all my sins, was so moving I could hardly stand on my own two feet. My cabin mates in the pew that we were in, it was supposed to be a temporary chapel, but it ended up being the chapel for like 30 years or something like that. They were all, my friends and cabin mates were all holding me up because I couldn't stand on my own. And the counselor who was leading worship was just a solo acoustic guitar player who played nothing but the blood. It wasn't so much the subjective experience that I felt that was so meaningful as it was the confirmation in my spirit that the gospel was true, that Jesus really did die for my sins and really did rise from the dead, and that God really did love me despite all my sins and failures. It was the Spirit's confirmation of the gospel message that gave me the assurance in my heart that I truly belong to God. Do you belong to God? Or are you longing to find your belonging somewhere else? Do you know if God abides in you? If not, do you want to know? I invite you to ask the Spirit to speak to you. Ask the Spirit to lead you into all truth, to reveal Jesus to you. Repent of your sins and put your faith in Christ as Savior and Lord. And His Spirit will confirm to you that you are indeed His child. However, if you have not put your faith in Jesus, you can rest assured that condemnation and the fearful expectation of judgment is all you will have to look forward to. Jesus says this in John 3:18. I know this is a couple slides forward, but I moved it back here. In John 3:18, it says this: whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Therefore, believe in the Son, be set free from condemnation. Does your heart condemn you? Maybe this passage itself was conflicting or convicting to your heart. Are you filled with a guilty conscience? Do you feel like Paul in Romans 7:24 when he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Listen to the good news a few verses later in Romans 8. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you put your faith in Jesus, you can set your heart at ease. You can rest in the comfort, knowing that in Christ there is no condemnation. So in conclusion, if our heart condemns us, look to the fruit of brotherly love. Look to the foundation of God's greatness. And if our heart does not condemn us, then we have confidence in prayer. We keep God's commands of belief and love, and we have confirmation by the Spirit that God abides in us. As I invite the worship team back up, I'm going to pray for us. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, Your word, it convicts us, but Your word, it also comforts us. Our sins are serious, yet Your grace is sufficient. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room that if they feel the condemnation of the heart, if they feel a guilty conscience, if they struggle to know whether they really do belong to the truth, I pray You comfort them, reassure their heart before You. Help them get their eyes off of their feelings, off of their own hearts. Look to the evidence of Your Spirit in their lives. Help them look not just within themselves. Help them look not to the world, but look to You. When we don't know what to do, Lord, we look to You. Look to Your greatness, look to Your glory. Look to Your almighty and sovereign character, Lord. Lord, if we do have assurance, Lord, I pray that we would have confidence to approach Your throne of grace in any time of need. That whatever challenges we're facing, Lord, that we'd bring them to You. That we wouldn't move away from You, but that we'd move towards You. God, I pray that if we're struggling with loving our neighbor, or if we're struggling with the words of Christ, Lord, help us to grow in the commandment of belief and love. Help us to love our neighbor and believe in Jesus. And finally, Lord, I pray You confirm by your Spirit with our spirit, that we truly are your children. Lord, if there's anyone who has not made that confession of faith, Lord, I pray that they would pray and confess that they are a sinner and that they would put their faith in Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord today. It's never too late. You're never too far away from the gospel. Come home and find your abiding in him, and that God would abide in you. That there be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.